pretty practical in the morning. We were talking about God's care, and we're going to talk further in Exodus 3 about God's call tomorrow morning. Of course, at night we get into a little bit of science, but tonight some theology. We figure we get all the heavy theologians out at night, and so we appreciate your patience. Some of you felt last night was a little detailed in the science, but I told you there was no quiz, and we do try to balance the practical inspirational ministry in the morning with a more theological and perhaps an academic touch at night. But hey, we always have the cartoons to lighten it up, and you behave yourself, we still have an experiment. This may be my last visit, in fact, because I doubt after my experiment tonight whether the elders will let me back, and I did worry about this low ceiling, but hey, you know, you've got to press on in faith sometimes. You know, I'm enjoying so much being here, and I want to thank you for your... I had some really nice little conversations this morning, and I felt the Lord just spoke to one or two, and I appreciate that. And on a lighter note, I'm even getting feedback on the cartoons here. One fellow gave me this little cartoon that says, you are here, but where will you be in the hereafter? That's one of Ziggy's. And it did make me think of the preacher who went to visit an older person and said, look, at your age, you should be thinking about the hereafter. And of course, the dear lady said, oh, I do that all the time. No matter where I am, if I'm in the bedroom or the basement or the kitchen or the bathroom, wherever I am, I ask myself, now what am I here after? I know my jokes are getting weaker as the week goes on. Friday, they'll be awful. You know, when I was thinking about your appreciative comments this morning, and some frank comments too, I mean, some people still wish I'd keep off the science and didn't talk so fast, but we'll do our best. But anyway, I just remembered about the preacher who preached in a place much like this, and everyone going out said, oh, it's wonderful, and thank you so much, and all those nice things, except one little fellow, even shorter than I am, in a shabby raincoat. And he came by, the first time, and he said, oh, you spoke far too long. Then he came around a second time, and he said, anyway, there was no scriptural basis for what you had to say. And blow me, as people went out, he came around a third time and he said, and you won't be asked back here again. And so as the preacher was leaving, he said to the organizing brother, he said, well, that was very nice, but tell me, who was the little man who kept coming by, the man in the shabby coat? He said, oh, don't worry about him at all. He's not very bright. He just repeats what he hears everybody else saying when they're going. Now, if I don't get into Genesis chapter 2, I'll go over time like I did last night. And I don't enjoy speakers that go over time unless I happen to be the one. Now, we did last night Genesis 1, a little bit of science, but we wanted to focus on God's power and purpose. And tonight, we're going to turn to chapter 2 of Genesis. We're doing this foundational book because we want to learn a little bit about human dignity and destiny. We focused on the greatness of God last night, and we want to learn a little bit about ourselves this evening in chapter 2. Because in chapter 1, of course, we're taught all about the great, powerful God, but in chapter 2, humans are put on center stage. And the key truth about our origin and nature is presented, especially, of course, that we're unique creations of God, and that we have certain needs, and we're going to look at those needs tonight. We have a need for culture and work and for social and sexual interaction. Those real needs are really part of this foundational document. You know, this chapter 2 is really like the maker's instructions. I'm terrible at reading instructions. I got a new computer recently, and I fooled around with this computer for the longest time. I couldn't get anything to work properly until Vivian, bless her, said, why don't you read the manual? And I said, oh, well, I could do that. You know, and this is one problem. So many people don't read the Maker's instructions. You see, as surely as God built physical laws into the universe from the beginning, those things that I study in science All those laws, Newton's laws, relativity, all those wonderful things that students get tied up in, they're physical laws that God built in from the beginning. So he also incorporated what I might call psychological laws, laws about human life. And you know, we can't ignore these laws at our peril. I try sometimes to jump, because I'm such a little fellow, I try and jump high, but the law of gravity pulls me down. And if I climb up on a bench to see, I can easily fall because, of course, I can't overcome the law of gravity. I was only doing this because our brother Gilbert mentioned about flashes, and I thought, well, I don't have a flash tonight, but I'll do my best. I've never burnt the chapel down yet, but there's always a first time, I guess. I'm going to try to light this. It was the only box of matches I could find. You know, I can't put my finger in that flame without getting burnt. I'll try to burn the paper. It burnt very quickly and it's gone. You see, my kind of paper does that. But I can't ignore the fact that holding this would create pain. You see, I can't ignore those laws. And nor can we ignore this basic foundational book and then expect to live an untroubled and happy life. You see, people have a wrong idea about the Word of God, and I'm not talking about this congregation, of course. I know you respect the Word of God, but those commandments and the rules are for our benefit and good. I remember once, you know, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is a little story of the boy who heard they'd found all these biblical kind of documents, and he simply said to his dad, he said, "Boy, I hope they haven't found any more commandments." He's talking about enough commandments already. You see, but Genesis 2 really is foundational because it shows us that however gifted humans are, and boy, when you work in the university, you see people who feel like gifted. In fact, the door to fulfillment in life, the door to finding real joy, is the door that is really the door that's labeled the creator's intention. You see, and we can only open that door in obedience to the instruction. You know, one little cartoonist that I always enjoy, not everybody does, is Gary Larson, and there's a little picture of Midvale School for the Gifted, and you can see this poor student trying to get into Midvale School for the Gifted, and the door's clearly labeled pull, and you can see what he's doing, he's pushing. And however gifted he's supposed to be is not going to go through the door. And it's a little parable of what I see, a very clever scientist and psychologist who are not opening the door that's opened as we obey the Word of God. And the presuppositions that I talked about last night of many scientists who do research into human behavior is that mankind is kind of brain and machine, and behavior is essentially that man is no different from animals, except in the degree of complexity of the central nervous system and the size of the brain. And they work then with the assumption that all our behavior is some kind of function of the nervous system. And that is another of those presuppositions. You hear it all the time on the TV as you look at the learning channels. It's a kind of what we call the naked ape view. And it's out there all the time. It's a view we find in our society. And again, I want to tell you to challenge that. We've got to challenge these presuppositions. And of course, where we start to do that is in Genesis chapter 2. And don't tremble at the thought. Instead of 3 points, I usually have 3 points, I got 6 tonight. Man, but we'll do them briefly. We want to see 6 things about ourselves tonight that were natural beings, but that were spiritual beings. And they were cultural beings, rational and moral beings, social and sexual beings, and the big one we want to get to at the end, the climax, is man made in God's image. Because all those aspects that I just read very quickly and I listed there, and we're going to go through rather rapidly, of what is the foundational nature of man taught in Genesis chapter 2. And that's what we want to do, see these things about ourselves, to properly understand ourselves. So let's first of all, I must have spent too much time in that swimming pool today. We want to look first at man, a natural being. You see, because we learn in verse 7 that humans are natural beings. And what I mean by that is, like the animals, we come from what the Bible calls the dust of the ground. Now, what that's saying is that physically, man is similar to other mammals. We're built with a carbon frame. That's the atom. And I better get this experiment done early. I nearly left it out yet this morning. It just seems like a week ago. I'm having such fun here. I have something here I want to show you, because our bodies are built on the carbon atom. Now, the carbon atom is very special. It joins in long chains. Of course, the big DNA molecule that I frightened you with last night is built on a carbon frame. And I thought, well, what I'll do tonight just to get things going is extract some carbon. What I have here is some sugar. I should have got Brother Gilbert to taste this to check it was sugar, because it's either sugar or cyanide. Do you want to check it for me, brother? We'll check it. No, it's sweet. It is sugar. That's good. Now, sugar happens to be carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. Hydrogen, the gas, and oxygen in the air combined with carbon. The formula, never mind, is C6H12O6. In other words, it's really just carbon and water, H12O6. So all of you remember water's H2O, right? Well, we're just going to take out the H2O, and we'll be left with black carbon. And by the way, ladies, this black carbon is exactly the same element as diamond. Chemically, diamond is the same as soot. So, hey, Valentine's Day is coming up. If any of you men figured it's time you bought a diamond ring, just take some of this. It's more stable than diamond, and it's chemically the same element. It's carbon, the building block of life. Now, I'm going to put a little water on to help this along, and it does make a little bit of smoke, so I'll get it out of the way early, and I'll put it back there where John can... John's looking really nervous. Okay, what I'm going to do is put some acid on here that loves the old water. It's going to grab out the water, and it will leave the carbon, we hope. And carbon's black, so you'll notice if it's coming. You all right, John? Well, I'm nervous. I don't know about you. Okay. Just kidding. Right. There we go. We'll put the acid on, and we'll get this little, let's get this stirred up. Now, I'll hold it up in a minute so you can see it. There's no bang, so you can relax. It's going warm. Now, that's a good sign. We'll get our tongs ready, and we'll get this all mixed up. We're taking, oh, yes, yes, yes. Look at all this carbon we're getting out of a little bit of sugar. Black carbon. Man, oh, man. Now, we've got to get this out of the way. You know I'm going to do it the old-fashioned way. I should put it in this little box, because I don't want to make a smell in the chapel. I don't usually do this in such cerebral circumstances. There we go. If you don't have a fume hood, you can always improvise. Now, that's black carbon, and if you want some afterwards, just come and talk to Vivian. She'll sort you out. And we'll put that out of the way. And man, oh man, does it smell. I wondered whether I should have done that, but I did it. Now, you're a very good group. Oh, I just wanted to do that for a little bit of lighter side, because, of course, there's a lot of more important things to say. But, in fact, the Bible makes it clear that we are built from the dust. In fact, if you really want to get technical, this is your body formula. You have carbon and hydrogen and oxygen and nitrogen and phosphorus and calcium and sulfur. Small amounts of other elements, important things like iron that makes your blood red. And in fact, you know, as a chemist, I did some inquiries, and you could purchase all the chemical elements to make up your body for about $5. But in the form they're put together in the chemical compounds, not that we could make them all. Chemists can't make what the Creator has done. But if we could, if we just count the ones we can make, it would actually cost over $7 million. So you are pretty valuable, even from a physical point of view. The $7 million man is right here. In fact, there are about 20 of those elements that are essential for the direct operation of the human body. And I want to mention this because we need to remain balanced. And remember our origin from dust. I love that story of a little guy who read the Bible, and he figured we came from dust, and he said to his mother, he said, "Mother, is it true we're made from dust? And after we die, we go back to dust?" And she said, "Yes, well, that's true." He said, well, I looked under my bed this morning, and there's either someone coming or someone going. But, you know, the Bible does say God made humans from the dust of the earth, and physically we're natural beings. We share a common biochemistry with the animals. And of course, there's nothing in science that explained how we got from a pile of dust to the complex, coherent, rational, responsive creatures that we are. And what I face in science, and I write about it in this little book, the Evidence for the Mind Behind the Molecules, because I haven't time to give you the details tonight, is this crazy idea called chemical evolution, where somehow these chemicals self-assembled, and through time and chance, somehow we got coherent, rational, responsive life. Now, you and I know that's nonsense, just from a common sense as well as a Bible point of view. Sometimes when I'm talking to young people, I don't have time to tell you the story tonight, but it's in the book. I tell them how I got what the origin of this bouncing rubber ball was. And I say, I found it on the beach. How did it get there? And you might say, well, I'm a sensible person. Probably some kid was playing with it and left it on the beach. And then I tell them a long story of how it might have got on the beach and say, do you believe it? Because I string together about 11 or 12 steps that are all possible, but very unlikely. Very unlikely. I said, do you believe my story? And believe me, I'll tell you that story if we get time before I go home. I won't have time tonight. It's not as much a fantasy as this story that science tells. But we do need to remember that, of course, we are physical beings made from the dust of the earth. But that's only a half-truth. You see, and a half-truth is very misleading. I got to tell you one more amusing little story because it makes this point. It's only in Canada will you know about this. In Canada, we get a lot of snow. Some of you don't even know what that is, right? And in the northern part of Canada, there was a nursery school where the little children were getting ready to go home. And the nursery school teacher was getting the boots on because it was really snowy out there. And she struggled and she got the first boot on. And then she struggled again, and the teacher got the second boot, and she just got it on when this little child said, these are not my boots. So, she struggled, and she got the first one off again, and she just about got the second one off when, very helpfully, the kid said, they're my sister's boots. My mum made me wear them this morning. Now, that was certainly true that they weren't her boots, but it was a half-truth and very misleading. And it's certainly true that we're made from the dust of the earth and we're physical beings. But it's a half-truth and very misleading. Because as we get to this chapter, we see that we are spiritual beings. You know, out there amongst the science community, I often call it, there's a man at his computer, and he says, it figures if there's some artificial intelligence, there's bound to be some artificial stupidity. And there is, you see, because out there is this fantasy that we're only physical beings. Now, let's get to the Bible, the much more important than the science. The word in this chapter, the word formed, gives the impression of God as a technician or a potter making man. And I'm not using that, of course, in a sexy sense. I'm talking about humankind. But another word's also used, and it gives a picture of intimacy in life. And in verse 7 it says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now this is so important because this is the key that unlocks human psychology. You see, it's the combination of the material and the spiritual. And you know that from the Bible. The Word of God is described in Hebrews 4:12 as something that divides the soul and the spirit. And when 1 Thessalonians 5:12 talks about commending the soul and the spirit and the body so that it might be kept to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And what's intrinsic in Scripture is this really important teaching that humans are created in such a way that our psyche, the spirit, the seat of our God consciousness is something placed there by God. And that's why, of course, all of us long for a relationship with God. And in this chapter, we get so many important ideas that are introduced for the very first time. You know, I already told you in chapter 1, when we're dealing with the making of things, special words are used for humankind, the animal life, and the creation of the cosmos. And let me just tell you one other thing, because you should know what the words of the Bible mean. In chapter 1, when dealing with the making of things, not people, but things, God is presented under the Hebrew name Elohim, Creator. Now here in chapter 2, when man appears, God is referred to 11 times by the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, Lord. And you see, and that's important, because God is a God. What have we been learning this week as we've looked at Exodus and Genesis, talked about Joseph and Moses? God is a God who makes covenants with his people and keeps promises. Now, the theological foundation of that is right here, even in the word used for God. The Jehovah, the Yahweh, the covenant-making God. You see, and as Genesis unfolds, the acts of God in communicating become clear, so that man uniquely is able to hear and understand and evaluate and decide what he will do about Yahweh, about Jehovah's promises, and about his commands. You see, the picture in Genesis 2 is not just of another creature built from carbon, made from dust, like the animals. It's man with a body, but also man with a soul, into which at some point, and don't get hung up about the date. It so saddens me as I witness to the Creator on campuses and call them to faith in Jesus Christ. When the non-Christians are asking me, well, why Christ? And why the Bible? That the Christians on the front row are asking me about the age of the earth and dinosaurs and whether Adam was exactly 10,000 years old. And I don't want to answer those questions there, because I want to tell them about the Redeemer. And that's why I say, brethren, sisters, don't let the debatable issue be divisive. I'm not going to say when. I'm going to say at some point God breathed the breath of life. And neither science nor scripture has given me a date yet. But I do know there was that unique forebear of humankind, Adam. And it was the impartation of the Spirit, and in particular the image of God that we're going to discuss later, which distinguishes humans clearly from the animal creation. And you see, people get so hung up on this. There's no evidence for evolution, of course. The links are missing. We said that last night. But you see, the gap is not primarily physical. We're not just animals with a unique cerebral cortex. We are spiritual beings made for eternity. And what we can do is project the future. We can rationalize. We can laugh. We can communicate with God. And more important than anything else, as we'll see when we get to Genesis 3, we have a will so that we can choose what we want to do about things. And that's what distinguishes us. Now the fall, we'll see tomorrow night, distorted God's image in us. But mankind still remains unique, even if it's only a shadow of what God intended. And that's why there's a constant search for meaning and an attempt to worship in every culture. You know, and another element of human uniqueness is linked with God's command, and it starts in chapter 1, 27 and 28, God's command to have dominion. You see, humans are equipped to conquer the universe. And that's why I don't have any problem, except perhaps the money it costs, with these great satellites and with the Hubble telescope and with our exploring. I don't know whether I should take time. I shouldn't take time to show you these. Man, I got to move on. But here's a funny little cartoon. We're equipped to conquer the universe. These are old-fashioned space creatures on wheels. And they hit the staircase. And they say, well, this certainly messes up our plan to conquer the universe. Hey, you see, we are equipped to observe the universe. That's part of what God's given us. And there is a command in Genesis to have dominion. And humans are equipped with reason and with sensitivity and with aesthetic appreciation and with imagination. And in all these ways, they're like the Creator. And that's why the scientific enterprise, when dedicated to the Lord, is a wonderful enterprise. Now, there's so much more, and I'm going to skip over some of these, but in this chapter we read that we're also cultural beings who need meaningful activity. You know, however you interpret the physical setting, the important focus is theological. It's very tough to identify the location of the rivers and the geographical landmarks in this chapter. Some people think they're somewhere in Iraq. But it's describing, anyway, the place before the flood, before the surface of the earth was drastically changed. But I do want to say this. The description of the garden placed in the land of Eden highlights our need for cultural and work activity. And verse 15 gives the biblical basis for the importance of work in the maintenance and development of creation. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden to till it and to keep it. And that's why I recommend, you know, in retirement and in the later years of life, to make sure you have meaningful activity for the Lord, that you keep active, that you're doing things, that those sisters who are working in the dining room and help maintain this tremendous place for the glory of God are in fact fulfilling a basic need, not to be sitting in a rocking chair. That's the way to get to glory sooner than God perhaps would have wanted you there, but His timing's perfect. I wouldn't question that, but I do know that we are made for... Work is part of the Creator's original mandate for man. People get mistaken to think it came in with the fall. It was before the fall. It's not really the curse of Adam, although everything was changed and distorted by the fall. But being placed in the world to dress and keep the garden suggests that we were always intended to have this function to perform within the created order. We were intended to have work to do, and it doesn't need to be paid employment. And if you're a Christian with nothing to do, hey, talk to Brother Gilbert, talk to me, we'll find you things to do. And that's God's intention. You know, I got to tell you this, I told you, we have snow where I came from, and in this Blondie cartoon, he says, hey, Dad, you want me to go out and cut the lawn? His dad says, cut the lawn? There's 8 inches of snow on the ground. He says, oh, yeah, I guess I wasn't thinking. Hey, but don't say I never offered. You know, if you train your kids to work, you're training them to do what God intended. Now, there's more to be said on every one of these men. I am going to go over time because I got to get through them quickly. But number 4, man is a rational and moral being. Verses 16 through 19. And it's a very important section. I just want to hint at what it's teaching. Because as Adam names the animals, he was describing what he discovered. This was his intellectual capability being shown, what he'd been endowed with by God. You see, this was the early science. And the naming process was Adam's demonstration of his power of distinguishing things. It was an exercise of the intelligence. And verse 19 implies that Adam was making a judgment call. That he needed insight and he needed knowledge to do it. This is no slow evolutionary early man trying to stumble out a few words. Because the naming of the animals indicates, of course, the delegated authority man has over them. And if you know anything at all about the Semitic world, you'll know that naming is evidence of lordship. And as he finishes, Adam realizes that none of these could bring him the companionship he desired. I think it was really true before Eve came along that the dog was man's best friend. Man, I went with the Woodhouses to a lovely day at Silver Springs on Monday. I was thankful for that day off, and I saw those smart dogs. Man, are they smart. You know, I thought of this cartoon when I saw them. There's some dogs working in the lab. Gary Larson, he says, knowing it could change the lives of canines everywhere, the dog scientists struggled diligently to understand the doorknob principle. Those dogs figured if they could open the doors, everything would be... Hey, they're not that smart. But, you know, you've got to say seriously that that these verses, 16 and 17, show man as a moral being, making decisions, given choices, choices about whether he would obey God. But there's something missing, and that's, of course, where the important teaching about marriage comes in. There's so much in this chapter that I have to skip over. What made the tree of life special, of course, was that God gave it meaning. And let's remember, only God determines what's right and wrong. That's another problem with our society. We've forgotten. People talk about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. It was special. Why? Because God made it special. And He alone determines what's right and wrong. And God's prohibition, by the way, was not a threat. It was just like my little grandson. Wasn't he cute this morning? Oh, I wish I had a picture of the other one. He's just as cute. I shouldn't compare them. But hey, when I say to my little grandson, don't go near the fire, that's not a threat. That's a warning. Man, I love that boy. Say, don't go near the fire, Josiah. And God did that. And He gave us a moral sensitivity, God-given. You see, and remember, the essence of doing right is to do His will. The nature of wrong is to ignore His precepts. It's elementary, but we've got to remember that. Because we're moral, rational, but free creatures who have been given a choice. A choice as to whether we'll do what our Creator asks. And this book is full of stuff He asks us to do. And you're only here for one reason, and that's to please Him. Now, I got sidetracked. I was talking about these clever little dogs. And man as a lonely one in the garden. And I got to just mention that we're social and sexual creatures too. And verse 20 describes human social and sexual needs. Because according to Genesis, as God surveys, it's very interesting, as God surveys His creation, He affirms that it's good. And when He'd finished, He said it was very good. And yet now in verse 18 of chapter 2, God says for the first time, something's not good. He said it's not good that man is isolated and unable to reproduce himself. He said it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now this is a very important verse. Oh, I'd like to spend a night on this. It's an important and significant teaching because God didn't make humans for solitude. That doesn't mean that everybody's called to be married. God calls many to be single. Some of those dedicated missionaries. But you see, companionship and the fellowship you have here in widowhood is, of course, a gift of God. But this intimacy is part of His original plan, and we need to understand marriage, the close kinship of male and female, which is taught here, negates so much of the gender alienation we see in our society. And the emphasis of this verse is on the similarity of man and women. You know, in greeting Eve, Adam makes a play on words, and he said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, underlining what he had in common with woman. You know, I know there are differences, and let me mention that, of course. Here's a very interesting cartoon. Here's a man who says, there's another one of those men are jerk surveys. He says here that most women think your average male has less sensitivity than a water buffalo. Of course, his wife says, well, that's certainly not true in your case, dear. You're every bit as sensitive as a water buffalo, dear. I want to keep this teaching in balance. What this teaches is, of course, that humans, male and female, are made in the image of God. It says there was not a helper comparable to him. And in fact, man with a capital M equals male and female. But on the other hand, the passage also emphasizes the importance of the companionship of men and women who are different. You see, the female is not neutral humanity with a few feminine attributes added. Femininity permeates the entire person, the feeling, the will. It's not just different hormones permeating the body. People think so much on a material level. We need to understand the importance of correspondence between men and women, which means, as you look at these verses, equality together with genuine differences. And this plays out in role differentiation. But none of those differences infers inferiority, and we need to understand that when we go to the New Testament and talk about those important differences between male and female. But you see, the foundation of marriage is right here in this chapter. And we see once again that humans are not like animals, that sexuality has a much higher function in human life than mere reproduction. And you with stable marriages and experience of life, knowing all that God intended, have a responsibility to the generation that has lost this, to show God's design for marriage and how wonderful and tremendous it is. And all that teaching is here. What it means when it describes them as one flesh and the openness of that. Just a fantastic thing. We could make many jokes of it. But a Christian marriage mustn't be like this. There they are. He's reading his paper. He says, I heartily agree with whatever it was you said. You see, there's a new standard set for believers, and that's a story for another day. Because in these concluding moments, the major distinction has not yet been mentioned. And let me get to it. We're made in the image of God. Now this is a complex matter for late on a Wednesday night. What are we to understand what it means to be in the image of God? Let me just say a few things to stimulate your mind and to encourage your heart. First, remember, the image is nothing without the original. Don't forget that. We've got to recognize that we remain infinitely lower than our Creator. We're mere creatures. And it underlines our complete dependence upon God. Let's be humble tonight. And yet this statement, God created man in his own image, is written what? To exalt humankind. For to be created in the image of God is a unique privilege of the human race. It's shared by no other creature. And we need to understand that, and it's a tragedy to see out there in the world the lack of understanding of the uniqueness of the human race. I don't want to go into evolutionary theory tonight. We'll talk about the science. I list what's wrong with it in the blue book, and you can look at that. But I want to say this. We are defined in relationship to God. Humans are created, and let me address Christians on this. You're created to represent your Creator, whose glory you can both behold. Isn't Sunday morning a wonderful time when you behold the glory of the Lord? But not only can you behold it, you can reflect it. You know what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says? We all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into His likeness. Man to know the Lord. Now, Genesis doesn't spell out the attributes in which mankind resembles God. We've got to understand that in our consciousness of ourselves, in our immortality, in our use of speech, in our ability to hold the Spirit of God, we're reflecting some of the attributes of God. And in all these ways, we're infinitely different from the animals. It's not a physical gap we're talking about. You see, His image involves what we can do and what we are. We, as earthly creatures, can represent and respond to God. We have to witness to that. And humans are open to communication with God. Oh, I hope you pray all the time. Just talk to the Lord. You see, the image of God allows the possibility of a relationship that's so special that no other creature shares it. And the Bible describes it as being God's child. But let me tell you one other important distinction. Every other creature. I know there's a few mutations within species. But every other creature is in a finished state. But in human nature, there's a creativity, there's an openness, there's an opportunity to go in partnership with God through Jesus Christ. And through our relationship with God, we can achieve things for God that we can't even dream about now. And it's all part of being in His image. I love those little buttons that say, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. You see, I don't believe in evolution at all. I believe in transformation. And I look at this last cartoon here, and It says it's a beautiful tree, isn't it? We could talk about the trees in creation. But he says, yes, it is. And then he says, it's a shame that we won't be around to see it when it's fully grown. And then he asks that question, why? Where are we going? Hey, this chapter's about our origin, but the Bible's about our destiny. And just as we conclude tonight, and there are many practical applications in this chapter that I haven't alluded to, but if you're having trouble with assisted suicide or with abortion or any of those practical issues, this is a chapter that shows you the value of human life. If you have trouble with racism, this is a chapter that teaches the unity of all mankind. It's a real basis for claiming that all people are equal, that we're His creatures. And you must turn your back on any form of racism if you understand Genesis chapter 2. If you've got into any form of sexism or pornography, hey, you know, it's so common in our society. We slip into that. One of the great debasers of persons in our society is pornography. If you know the dignity of humans made in His image, you couldn't participate in anything that would be an indignity to another. All those are practical applications that I don't have time to deal with. I just want to say this, that there's an openness in the human being. And you know, God made us in His image for a purpose. I hope you're well taught enough to know what you were made for, what you're here for. You're made to be part of the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible's about. Every person, every individual, there are so many here. I can't even begin to think. I put pictures of these people, all races, kinds of people everywhere. They're all made in God's image to be part of the radiant bride of Christ. And Scripture says we are being not only made in His image, but transformed in His image. I think of a Scripture like Ephesians 5:27 that says that there will be a perfect bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it will be holy without blemish. And you know, we're a special creation, but as I look at Scripture, I read about recreation. And when I talk about openness, I think of a Scripture like Colossians 3:10. Talk about self and the image of God. It says, put on the new self who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Brethren and sisters, we are being renewed to be part of the radiant bride of Christ. And that's God's purpose. And that's why I said this morning, as I talked practically about those dear women who were part of God's purpose, there are no ordinary people. You know, I remember my daughter's wedding day. Because every father thinks his daughter's beautiful. And this is a wonderful Christian girl. And I remember looking at her on a wedding day. And she had these people in to do the makeup. I don't know why she needed that. But hey, they did her a little fix-up job and hey, she looked pretty good. I thought that's a lucky fellow. And then I looked at her. And I suddenly saw, not the makeup, nothing, but the radiance shining in the face of anticipation. And I knew this is a girl in love. Man, that girl's face shone like I'd never seen it shine before. It was like a transformation. Didn't need makeup in my book. It just needed that gleam in the eye that came from the love of a bride. And I thought, man, that's what God's doing. That we're made in His image, but Scripture says we're being transformed to the image of the one who created us to be part of that radiant, beautiful bride. And if you don't think you're special, just go through this chapter and understand the privilege you have of being part of that. And so that I, as a father who looked at that girl and found the deep joy and beauty of that moment, had to think of our Heavenly Father as He presents the people of God to our glorious Lord, the bride of Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the process that God started in Genesis 2. Let's praise his name and seek to be worthy of the one that made us to be part of his glorious purpose. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we just think of each other and look at ourselves and we are amazed at your fantastic purpose, that you made us so special, of course, creatures of dust, made from dust, returning to dust, and yet in your image, for a glorious eternal purpose. Father, we thank you for our glorious Lord, whom we'll have the privilege of serving. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you will help us tonight to understand, as we read these foundational books, something of what you started when you made us and breathed into us the breath of life so we became living souls. We give you our praise. We acknowledge again, Lord, our inadequacy. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you will help us to step from this place